5. The Word of God tonight, James chapter 5.
Remember that Sunday morning there is the gospel service, and as you are inviting people, let me encourage you to tell them that it'll be a gospel service. Tell them that what that means is the message will be simply from the Bible on what it means to be born again, what it means to know Jesus as one Savior from sin and hell, or something along those lines. And what happens when you do that, when you're up front about it, then the people that God is working on will come. We'll have a great service. I was in Toledo, Ohio area one time, and we had a gospel service coming up, and I was announcing to the folk to do that. And one lady told me later, she thought, man, that'll never work. Because there is a mentality that says, you know, you can't really tell them what you're really after and get them there for another reason and so forth. And this lady had fallen into that thinking. And she said, I'm just going to try it, though. This is what the evangelist has asked us to do. And so she went to a particular grocery store where she had been too many times, and she had never witnessed to this particular cashier in mind. She had never witnessed to her, never given a gospel tract, never invited her to church. So she went through that line, handed her the invitation to the service, said, now this is going to be a gospel service. And she said something along the lines about the fact that this is going to be a message from the Bible on what it means to know Jesus as your Savior from sin and hell. And so she invited her. Well, the church lady told me later, I thought, man, she'll never come. But she came. And she brought her mother. And that night we had a number of visitors, and many of them got saved, including that cashier and her mother. And I tell you, more than them getting saved, the church lady's faith was built. That we can trust the Holy Spirit to draw people to the uplifted Christ because He's attractive. And we do not have to be ashamed. And so let me just encourage you to just be unashamed, be bold, and tell folk what this service is about. And let's trust the Lord to give us what He wants there for Sunday morning. Well, tonight, James chapter 5. The last couple of nights, we've emphasized facts. Tonight, we want to go into something that deals more with a promise. But that's more than that, but we'll touch that as we get into the message tonight. But James chapter 5. The truth we're going to look at tonight is built on everything that's gone on before. Thus far, we have really dealt with primarily what it means to walk in the Spirit, to be yielded to the Spirit, and to access His life. But that's the foundation to pray in the Spirit. There is no such thing as praying in the Spirit if you do not know what it is to walk in the Spirit. And so this is obviously built on that prior truth. Now let's look at this text. I want us to catch the whole context, though we'll focus in primarily on one or two phrases. Verse 13 says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. And technically there, grammatically, that's an imperative. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name, authority of the Lord. And that's an imperative. And the prayer of faith shall save, deliver the sick. The Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Ah, that phrase at the end of verse 16, the effectual, what a word. That means effective, fervent, what a description, prayer of a righteous man. Now, you might immediately think, well, righteous man, well, you know, I've got all my faults. I mean, that leaves me out. Now, wait a second. There's only one righteous man. His name is Jesus. And He lives in you if you're His child. And just as I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. On that basis I pray, yet not I. But the righteous one prays in me. And friends, there it is. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth. Don't you love that word? It avails. And it doesn't just avail, it availeth much. In other words, this kind of prayer actually makes a difference. The title of the message tonight is Prayer That Makes a Difference. Oh, blessed Spirit, would you meet with us tonight? Would you open our eyes? Would you thrill us with the possibilities of the prayer of faith and this effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails much? Lord, would you teach us? Would you instruct us? Would you shore us up? Would you protect us from deception? And bring us into truth that sets free. Lord, I pray you'll use truth tonight to further your people along in praying that actually has your touch on it so that it makes a difference. Oh, Lord, I plead the blood protect us from the enemy tonight who can't stand this truth. Lord Jesus, once again, we claim our position in you at the throne, far above all principality and power, and every name that is named. And we hold up your blood, and in your name, exercise your authority over the powers of darkness that would seek to hinder tonight. Trusting you that not be allowed. They have no right to this place. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the victory ground that you have won for us. So breathe on us now, we pray. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1966, our family moved from Durango, Colorado, I've mentioned that a couple of times, to the city limits of the south side of Chicago. For me, as a four-year-old, I didn't remember much, and so I don't know that that was a big shock or a big change for me because I just don't remember much from the Durango days. But for my oldest brother, who's 8 years older than I and thus would have been 12 years old, that was a radical change. To go from the ranches, the horses, the cowboys, the ski slopes of southwest Colorado to the city limits of the south side of Chicago, I'm telling you, that was a radical change. It's in the middle of the school year. And so the older siblings went off to the public schools of Chicago's south side. The Christian schools, homeschool wasn't really taking place in those days to speak of. And so my oldest brother went to one of the middle schools, and as the next year or two went on to the high school there that was in our area. It was interesting, too, in 1966, the church my father began to pastor, the youth group was not in good shape. These were not godly young people. They were influenced heavily by the world. Now keep in mind, this is the decade of the 1960s. Some of you remember of that particular decade and the hippie movement and the greaser movement, if anybody remembers that terminology. And all of that was big in the Hubbard High School there in Chicago's South Side where my brother Wayne went. As a freshman in high school, he was a good athlete and made the freshman team, and that was big, and all of those things were taking place. And as the that year and then the next year took place, my parents began to notice the influence of the world on his young heart. He was not involved in all the gross sin that was around him, but nonetheless, they began to recognize that pull of the world on the heart of a teenager. And my father, deeply burdened, called his mother, obviously my grandmother, because she knew how to pray. And friends, she knew how to pray. And so she set off to praying. My dad was getting ready in a few weeks to take a trip to the Bible lands. That'll factor in. Well, after a few days of praying, she called my dad. And she was rejoicing in the Lord. I mean, she was praising God. And she said, Wayne, that's my father, Wayne Sr. She said, Wayne, she said, God has borne witness with my spirit. God has spoken to me, is how she would have said it. God has spoken to me. And what's going to happen is Wayne Jr. is going to go with you on that trip to the Bible lands, and God's going to use it to get a hold of his heart, and God's going to change his life. And she's just rejoicing in the Lord. Well, my father said something to the effect of, well, Mother, I appreciate that, but you don't understand. It's impossible for Wayne Jr. to go on that trip. There are literally no more seats available on the plane. Even if there were, I don't have the money to buy that ticket, and it's too late to get the passport worked out, I'm sure, anyway. And he said, I just don't see how it's possible. Well, my grandmother said something like, well, son, you don't understand. God has spoken to me. Wayne Jr. is going with you on that trip to the Bible lands. And God is going to use it to change his life. And she went back to clapping her hands and rejoicing in the Lord. Well, my father knew that when my grandmother and when his mother talked that way, it was going to happen. He didn't know how, but he knew God was going to step in. And sure enough, after a few days, a man that was scheduled to go on the trip got sick. To the point that he wasn't going to be able to go on that trip. And he decided to give his ticket to my oldest brother, Wayne. They worked out the transfer. Then Dad ran Wayne downtown Chicago, got the passport worked out, and sure enough, he was on that plane. Well, it was at the Garden Tomb. A service held outside in the open air there, and Dr. Ed Nelson was preaching. God began to stir. And now a 15-year-old's heart. Then my Aunt Eleanor picks up the story. She said, I was with your brother Wayne when he actually stepped inside the empty tomb. And she said, he was standing in front of me. And she said, I watched him as he gazed. She just stood there and gazed at the empty slab. She said, I was just standing behind him waiting. And when he turned around, the tears were streaming down his face as he realized that this Jesus that he'd heard of all of his life, that this Jesus that he had trusted as a little boy, that this Jesus is who God says he is, that he's alive, that he's well, that he's coming again, and that he's worth living for. Days later, when they got back into the States, the first service, they're back at the church there in Chicago South Side. Dad preached, and my brother Wayne did not walk down the aisle. He ran. And my father met him at the front, and he said, Dad, God has called me to preach, and I surrender. And I will tell you, God ignited revival fire in that teenage heart. He was shy by personality, but I'm telling you, he began to witness for Jesus Christ. I mean, he began to declare the gospel. Kids there in his high school began to get saved. This began to spread in the youth group, and young person after young person was getting right with God. I mean, dealing with their sin, getting rid of the junk of the world, and all of the entrapments, and the music, and the dance, and whatever, and God was working, and heart after heart. And now as the kids were in various schools on Chicago's South Side, depending on their neighborhood, God was working. These kids were witnessing left and right. People were getting saved. And they started Bible studies. They started prayer meetings. This is the 1960s. This is the public high schools of the South Side of Chicago. And there's prayer meeting after prayer meeting taking place right on the campus. And Bible studies taking place. The youth pastor told me years later, he said, John, I had to go to a different public school every day and meet the kids for lunch. He said, God was at work. And I remember as a little boy going to church and hearing the teenagers. I mean, they were talking about being in love with Jesus and what God was doing and oh, what a blessing this was. And so-and-so got saved, man, praise the Lord. And we need to pray now for so-and-so. And that's how they talked. And I remember thinking to myself, you know, I can hardly wait till I get to be a teenager so I can talk like that. There are preachers today around the world that came out of the revival among the youth. That came out of the revival of one teenage heart because of a prayer that made a difference. Now, friends, that's what this text is talking about. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails, and it avails much. And therefore, you and I must learn to pray this kind of prayer. Well, what's involved in praying effectually like this? Well, much could be a part of that answer, but tonight I want us to focus our attention on three connected truths. First of all, divine purposes. God has divine purposes. That is, God has a will. We could even say that God has a sovereign will. The Bible says in 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will. So let me ask you a question. Does God have a will? Absolutely. But here is a common deception. Many recognize, okay, God has a will, and they think it will automatically be done. And though God is sovereign and rules over all, the fact is He makes man responsible. And His will is not automatically done. Let me prove it to you. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Jesus taught the disciples to pray, and part of that prayer said, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Okay, now if it's all automatic, why pray that? The reason He taught His disciples to pray, "Thy will be done on earth, down here, as it is in heaven, up there," is because God's will is often not being done down here. Take a look around. So God has a will, but it is not inevitable. It is not automatic. Think of 1 Timothy 2:4, who, speaking of God, will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Let me ask you a question. Is it God's will that all men be saved? That's what it said. Absolutely. Well, do all men get saved? You can talk to me. Do all men get saved? No, not at all. So is it possible to miss out on God's will? Yeah, 2 Peter 3:9. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Is it God's will that all come to repentance? That's what it says. But do all come to repentance? No. So is it possible to miss out on God's will for salvation? Yes, it is. And friends, it's just as possible to miss out on God's will as His child, as a believer. Now, that brings up a question. How can God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Second connected truth. Scriptural promises. God's divine purposes are revealed through scriptural promises. This is a matter of God's Word revealing God's will. Now, there's two parts to this, and both are vital. Obviously, the Word. We noted on Monday night, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We noted that the Word there is the word rhema, the specific Word of God. Words! Exceeding great and precious promises. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word, the specific Word. The words of God. But that brings up a question. There's a lot of promises in here. But how do you know if you can stand on that promise? For a given situation. That's why I say there's two parts to this. Number one is the Word, but number two is the Spirit. And this is what we noted on Monday night from Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance, the reality of things being hoped for, the evidence, that key word, that proof, that convincement, the evidence of things not seen. And that is that word that is the noun form of the verb reprove in John 16:8, where the Holy Spirit will reprove or convict or convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Okay, the Holy Spirit is the convincer. And when He convinces of truth, then you have evidence so that you can stand on the promise. Now, you can try to fake it. You can say, all right, let me just try these words, and you pray and whatever, whatever, but you're not convinced at all, nothing happens, and you get disillusioned. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the fact that the Spirit of God can guide you into all truth. He can guide you to the specific words of God that reveal the will of God in a given situation so that you can grab a hold of that truth in absolute confidence that this is God's will, and therefore God will do it. I remember after my grandmother had passed away some years after, I was talking to my aunt one day who had lived with her for many of those years, and I said, Eleanor, when people called grandmother to ask her to pray, because people called her from literally around the world to ask her to pray, especially in the United States, but other countries as well. One time a missionary called, for example, and somebody they were working with had contracted leprosy, and they were dying. It was a death sentence in their setting. And they called my grandmother to ask her to pray that God would heal the leper. Make a long story short, she prayed, and God healed the leper. Many such stories. So people would call her. So I asked my aunt, I said, you know, when people called, how did grandma go about it? I mean, I know she prayed, but what did you do? I mean, I was hoping to catch some little, you know, some little secret here, you know? And so my aunt said, well, she took her Bible. Ah, a book she knew well. And she sat down on her favorite spot on the sofa. Nothing magical about that, but we all have our favorite chair, don't we? And she'd start talking to God. Now, let me just interject right here. When my grandmother talked to God, she talked to Him as if He was right there. I mean, really. Because He is. When I was a little boy, every time I went to see my grandmother, my dad would ask her to pray. Well, don't waste time with the rest of us. Just me, Grandma. You know, you pray, all right? And I'm telling you, every time I heard her pray, without exception, she would weep. You know what's amazing about that? She was not a weeper in any other way. She'd grown up in Alabama and, in fact, had to do the work that most young men had to do on a farm. She was so tough one time when she broke an arm. The doctor came and had to set the arm. They had no anesthetics, no painkillers, and she didn't shed one tear. That's a tough lady. But I'm telling you, when she began to talk to the God of the universe, she was in His presence, and she knew it. The tears would stream down her face. Well, back to the story here. She'd say, now, Lord, so-and-so's called, and here's what they're asking about. Now, God, I know You can meet this need. And she'd quote verses like, God, is there anything too hard for You? There's nothing too hard for You. But what she was seeking God for at that moment was, God, I need to know if You will meet this need. There's a difference between knowing that God can versus knowing that He will. See, she was seeking the mind of God. She wanted to know what God's mind was on this specific situation. And so she's going to the Lord, Lord, show me what it is that You want to do here so that I can trust You to do it. And my aunt said that sometimes she would look at verses, Ramahs, where the Spirit of God had given life on similar occasions to see if the Lord would give life again. And she knew the voice of the Lord. And she said sometimes God would do that. Other times God would lead her to some new, fresh promise or Ramah. My aunt said it was along those lines. And sometimes this would happen quickly. Sometimes there would be time involved before she got the mind of the Lord. But she knew she had to get the mind of the Lord. Now, friends, let me just say, she's looking for that spirit convincement. She's looking for evidence. She didn't want to pray with wishful thinking. She wanted to pray with convinced confidence. Are we willing to take the time to find that out? When you get to know the Lord like she did, it doesn't always take much time. But the fact is, she knew she had to have that evidence. And friends, let me just say that when the Spirit bears witness with your spirit, that is not a feeling. Feelings can be counterfeited. It's a knowledge. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are. Not that we feel like, but that we are the children of God. Okay? When the Spirit bears witness, you'll know it. When you find yourself striving because you thought He bore witness to your spirit, then you're not convinced. But when He convinces you, you know. So friends, this is not a matter of looking inward. That's where Satan can counterfeit. This is a matter of looking upward. And you're looking to God based on His words to reveal His will. You're looking to God based on His promises to reveal His purposes. Now let me just say that there are times when if we're not careful, and in our immaturity and in our zeal, we will misinterpret our own strong desire for the Holy Spirit's leading. And when that happens, God lets us crash. And when that happens, you can either get disillusioned and walk away from seeking God, or you can say, God, You didn't get it wrong, I did. Now, Lord, I need You to teach me. Lord, I need You to give me discernment. Don't let me miss. Don't let me follow Satan's counterfeits. Don't let me self-deceive myself with my own strong desire. And God, I'm going to trust Your ability to speak to me, not my ability to listen. And friends, when you really cast yourself on the Lord, He will bring you along and give you that discernment. But there we have it. Scriptural promises. The Word and the Spirit, where there is a convincement that this truth applies for this situation, trust God and He'll do it. Now, some might say, well, once you have that scriptural promise, I mean, once you have that kind of evidence and therefore you're convinced, Doesn't that mean it's a done deal? No. There's one more connected truth. The third connected truth is believing prayer. God's promises must be accessed by faith. Now, friends, God is the Almighty. He is the sovereign Lord of all. But in His sovereign wisdom, He has chosen to set it up that these promises must be accessed by faith, or we miss out on them. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33, we noted the other night, it says of the Hall of Faith people there, who through faith obtained promises. That indicates that those promises were not automatic. They had to be obtained through faith. That's vital for us to understand. It's the simplicity of James 4:2. You have not because? Yes, not. I recognize the next verse says, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it on your lust. But I'm going to tell you something, friends. If we get the first two truths connected here, divine purposes, revealed through scriptural promises, we're not talking about asking amiss. And when this is the case, you have not because you ask not. One older preacher whom I highly respect said to me, he said, John, I think one of my greatest regrets when I get to heaven is when I got going to discover all that was God's will, all that He had ready to do, to bestow. But I never received it because I didn't ask. Sobering. We can limit the Holy One of Israel through unbelief. Psalm 78. And my friends, what a tragedy for us to limit. Now, obviously, God's unlimited, but He's set it up that certain things aren't going to happen unless we exercise faith. And in that sense, when we're in unbelief, we limit the Holy One of Israel. Again, 1 John 5, 14 and 15, and this is the confidence, not wishful thinking, that we have in Him, that if, see, it's conditional, we ask, there it is, anything according to His will. There's our connected truths. He heareth us. And if we know that He heareth us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. You see, some people never bother to even begin to seek the face of God. They really don't pray at it. They play at it. They, you know, just kind of a few mantra motions and that's about it. Others begin to seek the face of God and the Spirit of God convinces them, here's what God wants to do. But they have a misunderstanding, thinking that, well, at that point it's a done deal, and they never bother to ask. And they scratch their heads thinking, why didn't this happen? I really thought God had convinced me. And they don't realize they had asked. If we ask, He hears and answers. You see, we must ask. Now, we noted in previous nights that when it comes to the rhemas that are facts, the statements that are is, that are present tense realities. We don't need to ask, they already are. We need to take and then act on them. And we described that last night. But when it comes to promises, these are the shall be's. These are the will be's. These are the potentialities. These aren't is yet, and therefore the first step is to ask. So ask. Now, divine purposes revealed through scriptural promises that must be accessed through believing prayer. Now, prayer is not the only expression of faith, but the first step of faith for a promise, generally speaking, is to ask. There's more detail to that, but I think that's all we need to mention at this point to move now to this. Let's begin to chew on this. A promise reveals the purpose of the one giving the promise. Just like a parent who promises a child, hey, on such and such a day, we're going to go do such and such. That promise reveals the purpose of the parent. Okay? But that same promise demands faith from the one receiving the promise. For example, when my son was just a little guy, I know he's little now, but when he was little, I went into a store that I hadn't been into for over 30 years. It's called Toys R Us. You know, it's fascinating to go in a store like that after 30 years. It was fascinating to see the toys that were still there, that were there when I was a kid, and then to see all this new stuff that was tempting me to great bitterness that I'd been born in the wrong decade. But my son soon became very fond of Toys R Us. And he'd go in there and play for a while, and we'd walk out having bought nothing, and he loved it because he got to play. That was great. But nonetheless, I remember by the time my son was two years of age, he could read. Man, if he saw that sign, Toys R Us, he could read that. And I remember one time we were driving through a town, and I remembered he was in the back seat, and I saw a Toys R Us coming up, and I thought, oh, man, I hope he doesn't see it. I don't have time to stop. Two-year-olds don't understand agendas and timing. How am I going to explain this? And I thought, well, it's a big old truck. He's in the back seat. Maybe he'll never see it. Next thing I knew, this little voice piped up, look what I see. I remember when he was 3 years of age, we were in a little town. He and I went downtown to get a haircut. It was a one-chair barbershop. Somebody else was in the chair. Wasn't much room to sit down. So the barber said, hey, why don't you come back in 20 minutes? So I had John in my hand. We're just going down the street, killing time. And they just had a couple of stores there. And it happened to be a ladies' clothing store that was featuring the fall sweaters for the coming autumn season. And I don't know why I said this to John Jr., but I said, hey, Mama would like this store. Hey, look at that sweater, John. That's made by Woolrich. Can you say Woolrich? And John Jr. looked at me, man, his eyes got real big. He said, I can say Toys R Us. Now, occasionally along the way, we're in a town or city where there's Toys R Us, and I'll tell John Jr., hey, tomorrow, Daddy is going to take you to Toys R Us. Now, there's a promise that reveals my purpose, but it demands faith on his part. Now, let me ask you, do you think he's going to remember that promise? Absolutely. Next day, hey, Daddy, it's tomorrow. You know, Daddy, you said we're going to go to Toys R Us. Daddy, when are we going to go? Daddy, we're going to go right now? And, you know, that's what I'm going to hear till we go. You know what that is? It's dependence. And, friends, the fact is, our Heavenly Father, by His Spirit through His Word, gives us His purposes through these promises. But they demand faith on our part. And God is waiting for us to say, Daddy, you said. Father, this is what you said, and you didn't just say it. God, you spoke it to our hearts. God, you convinced us. Now, Lord, your name is at stake. See, that's where praying can get righteously bold. Now, apart from that, it's just flesh. But in that sense, it's a righteous boldness. Now, having said that, this kind of praying can be broken into three phases. And let me just say right now, look, this is not the only kind of praying. There are times, you know, you have a need, and you cry out to God, and you don't know whether it's God's will or not, but you just cry out to God. That's dependence, and God has mercy, and He hears, and He answers, and He just meets that need right away. You know, I've had that happen, you know, you get a headache coming on, and whatever, and Lord, would you take care of this, and so forth, and there are times when He just does. And God, in His goodness, so many times answers in those ways where there's no sense of, you know, this long, drawn-out ordeal. Well, praise the Lord for that. That's real. And that's a part of the life of faith. But there are some things that are not going to be just quick like that. We may have motivations that got to get cleared out. There may be other factors involved where God's orchestrating and putting the pieces together. And so there is this kind of praying that involves what we're going to call three phases. Now, the first phase is praying to the promise. This is that praying until you see the evidence. You're praying until the Spirit convinces you of the promise. And therefore, this is God's will. If you'll trust, God will do it. It's that stage or that phase where we're not yet sure what God wants to do. James A. Stewart, who's used to those Lord of those great revivals in Eastern Europe, according to his wife, would come to a new area and he'd put the map on the bed and he'd get on his knees and say, God, I know you can meet the need, but God, I don't know if you will. He began to wrestle with the Lord, and he said that what I'm calling phase one was the greatest wrestling in prayer, because he was seeking to discern the mind of the Lord. Because he knew once he had the promise, once he had the mind of God, he knew it was a done deal. If he'd follow through in faith, God would do it. So the greatest wrestling, therefore, was this phase one. This is where God may redirect us. This is where we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but we're going to God and looking to the Spirit of God with those groanings which cannot be uttered, to tune our prayers up, to line them up, to get wrong thinking out of it so that God can answer. It's that time where God may redirect. That's what happened to the Apostle Paul when he had that thorn in the flesh, and three times he prayed and God redirected him in that. Okay, if redirection is going to take place, it's going to take place in this phase. But once God convinces you, here's the promise. Once God signs the check with your name on it, you can cash in on this. Then you can cash in on it. Okay? So that's phase one. You're looking to the Spirit to guide you into all truth. You're looking to the Spirit to bring you to faith. So now notice here, this is not naming and claiming. This is going to God to let Him name it so that you can claim it. See the difference? All right, it is a true yieldedness to God. God, what is it that you want to do? God, what is it that you're doing here? Now, Lord, would you reveal to me what it is that you have a purpose here to do so that I can step in and exercise faith? Which is not a work. It's dependence upon the worker, and it's God's plan and way of bringing us into union with Him for Him to unleash His power and bring glory to His name. What happens, there are times when God convinces us, and if we're not careful, in the glory of it all, we add a bunch of details. Be careful about that. Because sometimes you're adding things in the flesh to just because you knew God moved, and then so you add this and you add this and add this. Let's, you know, just add as much as we can while God moved here. And sometimes that's not us, and you'll get yourself disillusioned if you do that. So be very careful here. But there's just a simple looking to the Lord to guide us to that promise. I remember talking to a lady in Oklahoma, and she said, you know, two times there was a big need that had come up, and she went into the detail a little bit about it, and she said, you know, I just went to God and asked God to do it, and it didn't happen. And she said, I got so disillusioned, I stopped praying. She said, now I realize that I didn't have a proper basis. She had not taken the time to get the mind of God. She had not prayed to the promise. She had not allowed the Spirit of God to convince her, hey, this is the truth you can stand on for this situation. So there's praying to the promise. Sometimes this can happen quickly. Sometimes this can take a long time, depending on what it is that we're involved in. But the fact is, praying to the promise is a vital phase. The second phase is praying the prayer of faith based on the promise. Now here in our text, if you'll look please, back up there to verse 15, it says, and the prayer of faith. Technically, there's a definite article before the word prayer and before the word faith. So that literally, it is saying, and the prayer of the faith. It is a specific request based on a specific faith. In other words, you've prayed to the promise. You have something definite that God has shown you that you can obtain now. Okay? And so the prayer of the faith is what we're talking about here, based on the promise. And this doesn't take but a moment. James O. Frazier went to the Lisu people in western China. And the Lord burdened him to pray for hundreds of families, Lisu families, to be saved. And these were animists. They worshiped demons. And there's quite a bit to the story. And for 4 years, he was asking, 4 years for phase one in this particular story. Now, not everything is like this, but this is what happened in this story. And 4 years, and God was tuning him up, teaching him, bringing him along, had much to learn and so forth. And then the day came where the Spirit of God bore witness with His Spirit. When are you going to take what you've been asking for? And at that moment, he was convinced. And he said, without any emotion, he got down on his knees, knowing full well what this meant. And he asked and took. He transacted with Almighty God. He prayed the prayer of the faith. And he said, at that moment, I received, took hundreds of families. I had them. In a moment. That's the prayer of the faith. Well, that then brings us to phase three, which is praying from the promise through to victory. Ah, yes. Now, this is important that we understand how this works. Praying from the promise, not to it. See, praying to it is asking, God, what is it that you want to do? What can we stand on? What can we expect? And what's your mind here? Okay, that's different than this. You now know the mind of God. You've actually asked and taken. You have received. You have prayed the prayer of faith. And so now, praying through. Remember the old-timers talk about praying through. Okay, praying from the promise through to victory. The idea is you're standing for the ground God has given. In other words, you're praising God. God, thank you for what you've given. God, thank you. Frazier said that often there were times when his spirits were down, but when he began to praise God for what he'd already received, immediately the darkness would be dispelled. He had that promise, and he held the ground. He stood there on that ground. He stood for the promise. He praised God. He thanked God that he had it. He wasn't asking again. If you ask again, you pray yourself back into unbelief. Now, once you've actually prayed the prayer of faith, you don't ask again. As Frazier says, even if you live to be 100, you've got it. What you're doing here is you're standing for what you've gotten. You're praising God for it. You're also standing against the enemy who's seeking to hinder it from coming from the spiritual realm into the physical realm, or from the heavenly realm into the earthly realm. You remember the story of Daniel where he prayed, and we read the account of when the angel came to him and said, you know, 3 weeks ago when you started praying, God sent me. In other words, you got the answer 3 weeks ago, but it took me a while to get here because I had to do battle with the Prince of Persia and so forth. Okay, that indicates that there was a spiritual warfare that was seeking to hinder the promise from moving from the heavenly realm to the earthly realm. All right, that helps us out there. There are times when Satan's trying to discourage us off of the position of faith because there's this delay, and he wants us to step into unbelief so that the promise then is not allowed to come through, okay? So we need to understand this and recognize this is when we pray, Thy will be done on earth as it's already been done in heaven. You see, when you pray the prayer of faith, you have received in the heavenlies. You've got it. But you're now asking God, Thy will be done down here. So you're not asking again, phase one. You're saying, because we got it in heaven, now, Lord, manifest it down here. Do you see the difference? And what a difference that is. And then at that point, there may be some details that God wants to fill out as you're praying. Now, you may say, okay, that all sounds good. Show me in the Bible where that ever happened. You know what? It's in a number of places. For time's sake, I'll just mention one. His name is Elijah. He's brought up in our text. And we're first introduced to him in 1 Kings 17 when he burst on the stage of Scripture and he announces to King Ahab, it's not going to rain until I say. Well, that sounds a little brash, don't you think? How could he do that? That would be like you or I bursting into the Oval Office, if we could do this without getting killed, and announcing to the president, it is not going to rain in the USA until I say so. That's pretty bold, isn't it? Now, friends, either Elijah is crazy or he knows something. You say, well, I mean, how could he have such boldness? What was the basis for that boldness? Do you know that 1 Kings 17 does not tell us? But James 5, under inspiration, does and fills in a piece of the story that the Old Testament doesn't even tell us? Now look at it. Here it is in verse 17. Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are. You know what that means? It means if you met him, you'd be disappointed because he's like you. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain. Wait a second, that's not in the Old Testament story. Ah, do you know that before that man went to King Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and announced that it wasn't going to rain, that man had prayed earnestly, God, don't let it rain. Now, you might say, well, preacher, I know some people who pray earnestly. They cry and weep. They beat their chest and whatever. But nothing ever happens. What's the difference? In other words, what is the foundation of faith for Elijah's earnest praying? Well, 1 Kings does not tell us. James 5 does not tell us either. But Deuteronomy chapter 11, as well as Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, do tell us. Now, friends, Elijah would have been, as a prophet of God, familiar with the books of the law. And in those chapters, there are some promises, both negative and positive. In Deuteronomy 11, God says to His people that He says, if you'll love Me and if you'll serve Me, I'll just summarize it, with all your heart, I will give you rain. And you'll have good crops and your needs will be met. There's the positive promise. Then it goes to the negative. And God says, take heed to yourselves that you be not deceived and turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And God goes on to say that if you do that, My wrath will be kindled and I will shut up the heavens that there'll be no rain. And the purpose was to awaken them so that His people would turn back to Him. But if they didn't have rain, they wouldn't have good crops, their needs would not be met, and that was what God was going to use to awaken them. Now, Ahab, Israel, the northern kingdom, were they in idolatry? Big time. In fact, the northern kingdom, when it started off in idolatry. When Jeroboam set up the golden calf at Dan and Bethel, they'd been in idolatry for decades. And now with Ahab and his pagan wife Jezebel, they reintroduce Baal worship back into Israel. I mean, they are in full-blown apostasy. They're in full-blown idolatry. They have been for decades. And God said that if you do that, I'm going to shut up the heavens and there won't be rain. So I have a question for you. Why does James 5 tell us that Elijah prayed earnestly that it might not rain? It's because it was still raining. Do you get it? Here's a promise. It's a negative promise, but it's a promise. But it has to be obtained. It's not automatic. And so Elijah understood it. You can almost hear him praying, God, Jehovah God, now look, here's your people. They are in full-blown idolatry. God, You know it. They're serving Baal. It's gotten worse. Now, God, they're getting rain. God, they got good crops. Year after year, season after season. God, Your Word says that if they go into idolatry, that You're going to shut up the heavens, that there'll be no rain. Now, God, that's not happening. They're going to think that You're not God. They're going to think that Your truth isn't truth. Now, God, You've got to step in. You've got to vindicate Your name. You can almost hear him pray. And thus, he had the transaction with God that allowed him to go in and with that boldness say, it's not going to rain. And that set the stage for the big contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And of course, God answered Elijah's prayer by fire. And in all of that, we're told that God had turned the hearts of His people back to Himself. And that was... God stated that to Elijah even before the contest on Mount Carmel. And then when God sent the fire, the people cried out, Jehovah, He is the God. Jehovah, He is the God. There was a turning back to God. Turns out to be brief, but it was a turning back to God. Now, based on Deuteronomy 11 and the other passages, if you turn back to God, now you got the positive promise, and that was Elijah's whole point, to get him back to God so that God could bless him again. He had that basis, but in addition to that, at the beginning of 1 Kings 18, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, it's going to rain. See, their hearts had been turned back, and so now the word of the Lord, he already had the promise of Deuteronomy, but a fresh word from God comes, it's going to rain. So, you have the contest, and once it's over, what does Elijah do? He prays for rain. Now, that used to puzzle me. And I used to think, well, why is he praying for rain? God just said it was going to rain. Well, He didn't have to pray for rain. What is He praying for rain for? It's because He understood what I didn't understand, that the promises must be obtained. And so He gets on His knees. You remember the story. And the Bible says He put His face between His knees, intense, fervent praying. And then He sends His servant to the west. Hey, look, tell me what you see. Blue sky. All right. So He prays again. You remember that? Seven times? You know why Elijah kept praying? This is crucial. It is not because he believed God could send rain. He kept praying because he believed God would send it. See, he already had it. He just needed it to be manifested down here. And so he prayed through from the promise because he believed God would do it if he kept praying. And as soon as he saw that cloud, the size of a man's hand, he knew it was on his way, and then he continued on. Now, friends, that's real. Let me give you a modern example. In 1998, my wife and I were in meetings with Charlie Kittrell, whom I mentioned on Monday night. Charlie Kittrell, for years, prayed, "Lord, if you'll do it, I'll tell it." So if you were around him, you heard stories, because he told the Lord, "Lord, if you'll do it, I'll tell it to your honor and glory." So when God answered prayer, Charlie Kittrell would tell those answers to prayer. And you know, we'd go to lunch, and he'd get on a theme. He'd just tell a whole series of answers to prayer that just thrill you to the depths. And he'd jump another theme, and he'd give another series and so forth. Well, one day, he got on the series of couples that had been married for some time and couldn't have children. At this point, my wife and I had been married 13 years and no children. And so he got on this theme, and he starts talking about people that had asked him to anoint the wife with oil and pray that God would give him a child and so forth. And he starts telling us the people's names and the children that have been born. And a lot of these people we knew. It's impressive. So later on, my wife said to me, she said, "John, should I ask Pastor Kittrell to anoint me with oil and pray that God give us a child?" And I said, "Well, you can if you want to." That's what I said. So she went to him and said, "Pastor Kittrell, we haven't been able to have children. Would you anoint me with oil and pray that God would give us a child?" Now, he didn't tell me this till several years later, but he'd been praying all meeting long that my wife would come to him and ask him to anoint her with oil and pray that God would give us a child. So when she did, that answered his prayer, which immediately convinced him God's going to do it. So the stage was set for the prayer of faith. Are you with me? So he comes over to our trailer, has a little bottle of oil, and he explains, "Now, there's nothing magical about this. We're just doing what God says. We're depending on Him," so forth and so on. And they looked at my wife and said, "Now, do you want a son or a daughter?" My wife said, "I'd like to have a son." He said, "Good. That's what I was hoping you'd say." I think he'd probably been praying about that too. And I'm glad for it. So he takes a little bit of oil, puts it on her forehead, and he prayed. And there was no thunder, and there was no lightning, and there wasn't anything dramatic about the scene. About what he prayed or how he prayed. He just simply asked God to give us a son. Well, a year went by, no kids. 2 years went by, no kids. Now it's 15 years into our marriage, no children. My wife and I are talking one day. You know, Charlie Kittrell gets it right most of the time. But maybe he missed it on this one. I guess you could call that unbelief. Well, about that time, he was preaching at my home church, Ann Arbor Baptist Church in Michigan, at New Year's Eve service. My wife and I were going somewhere else, another part of the country. And he boldly announced to our home church that God was giving us a son. It's pretty bold. Been married 15 years, no kids. This is 2 years following the anointing, still no kids. It's pretty bold. Another year goes by, no kids. Now we're up to 16 years. About that time, a little bit after that, a friend of ours was in Indianapolis and went to Charlie Kittrell's church on a Sunday morning. Brother Kittrell said something that day that made my friend think that my wife was expecting, so he runs out of the service, calls his wife, because they used to be at our church there in Chicago, and said, "Man, is Marilyn Van Gelen expecting?" And she said, "Oh, it couldn't be. I'm in touch with Marilyn on email. She'd have told me there's no way it couldn't be." He said, "Man, it sure sounded like it based on what Pastor Kittrell said today." Do you know that at that moment my wife was expecting, and we did not even know? The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. I learned later from Charlie Kittrell that I think what happened there is he had prayed the prayer of faith back there in our trailer 3 years prior, and he had been praying from that promise through to victory for those 3 years, and when the burden lifted, he knew God had already answered because the burden lifted. I think that's how he knew. Well, at any rate, that week, the Lord let my wife and I find out. And I remember as we were coming back from the doctor's office and things were confirmed, I mean, I said, well, I've got to call Charlie Kittrell. This is going to be great. Of course, I didn't know he already knew. But I thought I better call him. And so I called him, and of course, he was just praising the Lord. He was rejoicing in the Lord. And I'm expressing all of my shock and my surprise and my unbelief. I'll never forget what he said. He said, John, I never stopped believing. You know why he could say that? Because he had convincement. And I will tell you, friends, that was a prayer that made a difference. You know, there may be folk in this audience, you've got lost loved ones that for years have turned their nose up at the gospel of Jesus Christ. It may be you're tempted to just kind of give up on them. They don't seem to care. They seem calloused. Now they're getting old and doesn't look like there's any hope. And so, well, now wait a second. Now please don't misunderstand me. I would suspect that in this audience, nearly everyone here would say that you're convinced generally of the promise that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Certainly. But I'm telling you, friend, there's a difference between being convinced of that promise generally to being convinced of that promise for that person. It's a different level. I hope you catch that. And friends, why not go to God and say, God, I know this is your will generally. Now, God, will you convince me so that I can have confidence that you're going to put the pressure on them? Friends, you'll find God will respond to that heart cry. You may have some loved ones that are wayward, away from God, perhaps saved and on the way to heaven, but oh my, backslidden. I was in a church one time and they were grieving. I mean, they were just corporately grieving over all the young people from their ranks that were just bolted against God, just bolted into the world. And kind of, you know, well, what are we going to do? And oh my, they got stirred. Wait a second. I'm telling you, we had a prayer meeting. They were crying out, oh God, we've blown it. We've made our mistakes. It's our fault, but God, would you have mercy? Now, Lord, we know it's your will that they come back to you, but God, would you convince us so that we can have confidence about this thing? I'm going to tell you something. We had a prayer meeting. I was in Florida one time. We had a prayer meeting at the end of service, and an older gentleman lifted his voice. He said, God, my two sons-in-law, God, they're backslidden. They're wayward. They're just away from you. God! And he cried out. I'm going to tell you something. God came into that prayer meeting. And it was so powerful. A 17-year-old that had grown up in that church said to his mom, she told me later, I've never seen a prayer meeting like that. Teenagers started praying. They saw a remarkable answer to prayer in 2 days' time. It was glorious. Friends, what is the burden on your heart? What is the need? What about this matter of revival? Yes, we know it's God's will generally. Yes, we know God can. But have we taken time to let Him convince us that He will? Let's bow our heads.